beginning in verse 7. We are not moving quickly through this important epistle, but I trust that in this exposure to 2 Corinthians, there will be something of an appetite for it to go back and look at it more carefully, contemplate some of the very, very wonderful and very serious elements of the content of this book. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. Perhaps we should back up to verse 6 for the content. Connection. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he had this treasure in earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are affected in every way, but not crushed; perplexed, but not driven to despair; persecuted, but not forsaken; struck down, but not destroyed; always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, since we have the same spirit of faith as he had who wrote, "I believed, and so I spoke." We too believe, and so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. So our outer man is wasting away, our inner man is being renewed every day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. We know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found vacant. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil, according to what he has done in the body. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again this evening, we ask specifically now your blessing upon the Word of God and upon our lives as we expose ourselves to the Word of God. Demonstrate again, we pray, that the Word is living and powerful. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been wondering all afternoon whether I'll ever get beyond reading, thinking about this passage without calling to mind a very significant event in my life. Many of you knew Bob Wilson, who came to be to me sort of a combination of father and brother in a very close sense of the word. Perhaps some of you even had contact with him in his later months of life. I recall on a number of occasions dropping by the house and talking with Bob, and as time went on, sometimes he would not even be conscious, because in the last months of his life, weeks rather, he was in and out of consciousness. I recall one evening going by and talking to Mary, and she said, "Yes." She said, "Earlier he seemed to be pretty alert. Go ahead up and see how he is." And so I went upstairs and found him lying there in a very, very clear and conscious state of mind. And we hadn't been talking more than 2 or 3 minutes, and he drew our conversation to this passage. It was really a rich experience. There, literally, staring death in the face. This man, reveling in the discussion of this passage, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, talking about the anticipation that building not made with hands, the anticipation of moving out of the tent in which he was suffering so distinctly. And I recall after discussing this a while, and really finding my own soul so blessed just to be able to discuss this with Bob, that he obviously was growing weak in the conversation. So even up to the last moment of his life, he entered into everything he did so enthusiastically that he seemed to be getting tired. And so I just let him conclude the conversation, and he rested for a few moments. And his comments were something to this effect. He said, you know, it's rather often to think that the afflictions of this life, are life. Hard to say that when you're suffering as he suffered. It's often to think, he said, that the afflictions of this life are momentary, when the fact of the matter is he had been in pain and increasing weakness for months. But he said, ah, the glory that lies ahead. And with that, he seemed to be too weak to say any more, and just seemed to sort of phase out in a quiet sleep. It was my understanding later on that those were his last moments of consciousness. But a few hours later, the Lord called him home out of that quiet sleep. Yes, there are times when it takes a different perspective to realize that the afflictions of this life are indeed both light and momentary. But ah, the glory that lies ahead. Now in the passage that we have read, I would suggest that there are a couple of major sections here. And first of all, we'd like to look at the section beginning in verse 7 and going down to the first part of 16, in which Paul is discussing the subject of a treasure in earthen vessels. Paul, in this passage, sees himself as an old clay pot. In fact, as I understand, the word he used really is a small, insignificant, common kind of clay pot. Nothing of the exquisite, ornate, particularly decorative or beautiful pieces of pottery that you may find in, you know, in very fine shops, produced by skilled artisans that sell for large amounts of money as an individual piece. No. It's an expression, it's a word that may be used for a very common, ordinary little pot that may be used for any one of a number of things in the average household in the first century. I'm just an ordinary clay pot, Paul says, but there's a treasure inside now. Once this old pot was full of darkness, but now there's a treasure in this old clay pot. The light has shone in. And the same God who way back then said, let there be light, has caused light to shine in our dark hearts, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so now Paul introduces us to the subject of the treasure in earthen vessels. And I tell you, it's rather interesting as you read down through here, because what Paul does is to compare the vessel, or in this case, the messenger of Christ himself as a servant, and the glorious message that God had deposited in his life. And the contrast is very, very obvious as you read through this section. He, of course, tells us of his own personal experiences, and you've no doubt read all sorts of paraphrases on verse 8 and 9, and the words used there are most descriptive. Paul sees himself as hemmed in, but not ultimately tied up. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever entered into sports such as boxing. But you see, it's one thing to be against the rope, it's another thing to be in a corner. If you're against the rope, you still have lateral movement. It may not be very pleasant, but you still have it. But if you're in the corner, you're in trouble. And it doesn't take much training as a boxer to know that even if you're being pushed hard and you're not sure what to do, one thing you know you don't do is go for a corner. You get flat on the ropes if you need to punch up into a corner. So Paul says, frankly, we know what it's like to be hemmed in, but not ultimately tied up. We know what it's like to be perplexed, to really wonder, how to unravel the complications of life that are bearing in upon us. To be perplexed, but not ever really at the end of our rope. We know what it's like to be hunted, but not really given over to our hunters. We keep on the move. And he said, we know what it's like to be knocked down, but not knocked out. Paul, in his service for Christ, had seen some extreme difficulties. You recall on one occasion they stoned him, considered him dead, and dragged his body outside the city, and let it lay there. The ultimate ignominy. Not only to stone the man publicly, but then not even to give him a decent burial. Drag his body outside the city wall, so that the feral dogs which ran around the ancient city could devour it like they did Jezebel's body. The ultimate indignity. But, remarkably enough, miraculously, I believe, that was not the end of the apostles' ministry. And God raised him up, and he continued on in his ministry. And this is only one of the many times in which his life as a servant of Christ had come under great stress. And Paul now is describing that which has characterized his experience as an old clay pot. Because you see, the Apostle Paul, while we look at him with a sense of awe, we look at him as perhaps the greatest figure in the history of the church. Second only, perhaps, in the mind, I've heard it said this way, to the head of the church, Christ himself. Of all mortal men that have lived in the period of the church, none outranks the apostle. I've heard all sorts of remarkable statements about this man, but the truth of the matter is, he did not live a favored, sheltered, well-lauded, easy life. His life was difficult. It was hard. And he reminds us of that which characterized his life in the body. From that point on, he goes on to talk about his physical body. And he gives us really that interesting alternative, really, that in one sense, the body, his physical body, was the instrument of perpetual dying, continual dying. In fact, he describes it as the dying of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? I would see this as parallel to the statement he made to the Philippians when he said that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him or being made conformed to his death. That's an extreme statement. An extreme statement. But there is a sense in which Paul, in his earthly experience, in his sojourn, in the difficulties and stress of his life as a servant of Christ and as a minister of the gospel, saw himself as one who is in a perpetual process of dying. Even the dying of Jesus. And yet while the body, the physical body, was an expression of perpetual dying of Jesus, at the same time, that physical body was a vehicle for manifesting the life of Jesus. And he says, both here. Isn't that an awesome thing? Reminds us of what he said to the Galatians. I stand crucified with Christ. Perfect text. Acting complete in the past, but it's effects remain in the present. I stand crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The physical body, this old clay pot, Paul says, remarkably enough, in one sense, the expression, the vehicle of the perpetual dying of Jesus. In another sense, the expression of the very life of Jesus. Often, that both of these could be manifested in the life and in the physical body of the believer. And, of course, He restates this in verse 11 and then gives us specifically the purpose in verse 12. You see, Paul never saw the stress and the difficulties of his life as an end in and of himself. Or we may put it this way. Paul didn't take these things personally. Now, if somebody stoned me, I think I would take that personally. Or if someone made a pact that they would not eat until they had killed me, I would be inclined to take that personally. Wouldn't you see? But Paul never really seems to succumb to that bent of mind. And he saw all of the stress and the peril and the pressures and the crushing that he had experienced. The dying of Jesus that he experienced in the physical body. He saw all of these as ultimately that out of which would come life and the reflection of the life of Christ and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he reminds these Corinthians, yes, death isn't worth enough, but life in you. And they were witnesses to this. Because the message of life that they had received had come from the lips of a man who had already been so abused and so beaten and so stoned and so hunted that we can scarcely appreciate, we can scarcely enter in, even though we have the biblical record of many of these events. So death isn't worth enough, but life in you. Let me just pause here for a moment. And to suggest that if you have never read anything in the history of the church, or if you've never taken a good course in church history, one of the advantages in so doing is to come to appreciate what people have endured so that you and I might receive the truth. Yes, beginning way back in the first century with the apostles. Right on through the history of the church, there have been those who have sailed through bloody seas. There have been those who have been hunted, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, like animals, destitute, wandering about, wearing the skins of animals for their clothes, of whom the world was not worthy. What people have endured in terms of suffering and affliction, in order that they might represent Jesus Christ in this scene, in order that you and I might hear the gospel, how grateful we can be to God that His grace has been manifested and His strength has been manifested in the lives of individuals down through the centuries to make it possible, humanly speaking, for you and for me to hear the glorious message. My grandmother was a Waldensian. When I read the history of the Waldensian people, how they were literally hunted in the Alps, generation after generation, and how leader after leader was snuffed out as though they were bugs on the street. And God raised up another and another, and they would cut them down, and God would raise up another leader. It's remarkable, I tell you. It's awesome. I bless God for that heritage. Whether it shows or not, I don't know. I have never been under the heel. No one has ever tried to push me, cut me off because I'm a believer. But it's marvelous when we see the grace of God operating in an old clay pot. To give backbone to something that otherwise would be so fragile and brittle. To put light inside instead of darkness. And at once both to manifest the dying of Jesus and at the same time to be a vehicle for the proclamation of the life of Jesus. Now Paul expresses confidence here, the confidence of faith. And he quotes the old scriptures and points out the fact that there are others who before him, because of their simple commitment to God in faith, they're willing to speak out, even at the peril of their own lives. And of course, Paul's confidence was heightened by the fact that he had met the risen Christ. And he knew that Jesus Christ will raise us also from the dead.
You see, it's the same thought taught everywhere in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ has triumphed over death. He isn't told John holds the keys of death and hell. And should we fear the prison when our closest friend holds the keys? And so Paul's courage is not only that which the old saints shared in their confidence in the Lord, but reinforced by the conscious reality of a risen Christ, knowing that he who came from the grave will raise us also. Glorious, glorious thing. And therefore, he said, we do not leap up. It's so easy. It's so easy to give up. And when I think of how easy it is to give up, even in the favored chocolate soldier kind of atmosphere in which we live, compared to the kind of atmosphere in which the apostle was, I mark. It is so easy to give up. And if we give up, we have missed that kind of commitment to a risen Christ, to a glorious message of light and life that I trust is thrown into that old clay pot of yours. And I hope that each one of us here today can say the same thing that Paul said. I am just an old clay pot, once filled with darkness. In fact, he says to the Ephesians in chapter 5, you were sometimes darkness. He doesn't say just that you were in darkness. He says you were darkness itself. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I trust you can say the same thing, in essence. Just an old clay pot, once filled with nothing but dust. But now, the light and the glory of God, knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is shown us. And there's a treasure now in this old pot. Do not deceive it. It may not look like it on the outside, but there's a treasure inside. Don't judge the contents by the passage. Paul says, therefore, we are able to face all of the pressures and the stress and manifest at once both the dying of Jesus and the life of Jesus. That resurrection is ahead, and the worst they can do is to kill. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Don't fear those who can merely kill the body. Merely? Maybe some of us have been close to death. Maybe some of us have been in the peril of death. And at that time, somebody says, don't fear those who can merely kill the body, but after that have no more power over you. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. I know Jesus Christ. My life is filled with his life. Christ is raised. God will raise us with him. Therefore, we do not leave up. And at that point, he moves in then to the prospect of death and its consequences for the believer. And I know this is not a funeral, but it's here in our passage, so let's take a look at it. Because the fact of the matter is, there are people dying all around us. And there are many occasions for us to minister to people who are either facing death or the so obvious deterioration or wasting away of the physical body that death is bound to come into their mind, or to minister to people who have had loved ones who have died and who have been touched by death. Life is full of these opportunities of Christmas. And if we fumble this ball, if we avoid this opportunity, we have avoided a very needy and a very strategic ministry. And so now the apostle begins to speak about the prospect of death and its consequences for the believer. And first of all, he talks about that outer decline, and yet the remarkable inner renewal that the believer knows. Though our outer man is wasting away, and he's really including himself here, wasting away. I hope there have been incidents in your life when you've been reminded of this. We tend to be very concerned about the physical body. In fact, in the Western world, we expend great energy just to keep people vegetating, biologically percolating or something. We do everything we can to keep these biological processes going in the physical body. And yet the fact that is written through all of human history is that from the moment we come into this world, we are in the process of dying. And when we're young, we don't believe it, even though the cells are dying and being replaced faster than they can die through the period of growth. Nevertheless, it's happening. But we all reach that point in life, you know, that long downhill slope. When the process of dying becomes to be increasingly evident, and we can't quite see like we did, it's not that our eyes are different, it's just that our arms are shorter. And we can't quite do what we once did, and walking up the same hill now here at Lake Geneva makes us puff much harder than we once puffed when we ran up 20 years ago, and all of these things. There are all sorts of reminders that this physical body is wasting. And yet, you know, we can be most unreal. In fact, I think we can be most cruel to people who are older. Oh, you don't look a year younger than you did 30 years ago. All of these kinds of things, I really wonder about the kindness of statements like this. Getting older, the limitations of old age, the aches and pains, the troubles that develop in the body are a very obvious reality, and they come sooner or later, depending upon whatever makeup we have, but they will come. And I sometimes think that we as Christians are so caught up in the humanistic, biologically oriented frame of mind that we, instead of ministering to people and helping them grow old gracefully in the Lord and ourselves the same, that we try to ignore the reality of the wasting of the body and thus miss the renewal of the inner man in the way it could take place. And we need to recognize that these old bodies are not built for eternity. They are wasting away, and they are going to continue to waste away. I hate to tell you this. I hate to tell myself this. But you're not getting any younger, baby. You know, it's just the fact of the matter. And the years take their toll. Glory be to God, even though that outer man is wasting away, Paul says, the inner man is being renewed every day. Now all of us can say the first statement. I wonder how many of God's people can really say the second in truth and in sincerity. Because sometimes, particularly when we deny the reality of the wasting away of the outer man, instead we just withdraw and we become frustrated and anxious and sometimes bitter and reactive and miss a great deal of the renewal of the inner man that should come. Think of Psalm 103, written by David apparently in his old age, when he could command his soul to rise up and bless the Lord. Because his youth was renewed like the eagle. David had found the fountain of youth. Mind you, he's talking to his soul, not his body. Because we read his story that when David was an old man, he had troubles in the physical body. The aches and the pains and the wear and tear of years of military conflict and the hard work of his youth had caught up with him. And as an old man, he had a very feeble body and all sorts of problems in the physical body. And yet he could say, bless the Lord, O my soul, because he renews your youth like the eagle. That's a marvelous thing to be able to say. Bless the Lord, O my soul, he saved you from wasting all of those years. Redeemed your life from destruction. Saved you from wasting your youth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, because he heals all of your diseases. Not the disease of the body. They said David had terrible problems in his physical body, but he knew a God who could heal all the diseases of his soul. And so he would command his soul to rise up and bless God, because there was a God who healed all of the diseases of his soul. And of course, the first thing he mentions is, bless the Lord, O my soul, because there is a God who forgives. That's where David starts. And because he started in the presence of God with forgiveness and salvation, he was able to end up his life, even though his body was racked with aches and pains, blessing God because his youth was renewed like the eagle. But if we deny the realities of the outer man, we may miss the joy of the renewal of the inner man. If we get preoccupied with the body, you know, we preach the gospel, much thought for the body and none for the soul. And sometimes when we get a few years along the way as Christians, we fall into the same trap and give all of our thought and all of our anxiety for the body and forget about the soul. That inner man knows no limit in this thing, in its potential for growth and maturity and blessing. It's the same when we miss out on this by giving much thought for the body and relatively little for the soul. Paul says, I'm being weaned from the present and the temporal and increasingly focusing upon the future and the eternal. He talks about the light that sets it in contrast to the weight of glory that lies ahead. He talks about the momentary affliction in contrast to the eternal weight that lies ahead. He talks about the affliction of the present in contrast to the glory of the future. He talks about that which is seen in contrast to that which is unseen, that which is temporal in contrast to that which is eternal. And really, Paul is describing here two points of view, if you please. He is describing two points of focus for your life. And if you focus your life upon this slight momentary affliction and that which is seen, even though it's temporal, you may miss that which otherwise would be accruing to the inner man if he would focus upon that which is the weight of glory, that is eternal, though unseen. What is your sense of that? What is mine? The enemy of our souls has been busy changing price tags recently. I remember a student one time working for a department store at Oak Park that is now defunct, coming to me and saying, well, I really had a great crisis in the last few days, but I've made the decision. I'm going to quit my job. Why? Well, he was given the job of changing the price tags on merchandise for a sale. I said, well, what's wrong with that? Happens all the time. Oh, no, he said, you don't understand. I'm marking the prices up. Well, it happens. A lot of times in this world, price tags are changing. And Satan has done this in a remarkable way in our Western world. He has convinced us that the temporal and the seen are what's valuable. And forget about the unseen and the eternal. In fact, a lot of people don't even believe they exist. And the truth of the matter is, that which is valuable is that which is unseen and eternal. What are you buying? The very investment of your time, the very breath you draw, now and now and now, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is a process of buying. You're buying up time. What are you getting for your expenditure? What kind of investment are you making? In the temporal or the eternal? In the seen or the unseen? Sit down at the end of the day and analyze your life, the time and the energies expended during the day. How much for the temporal and the seen, and how much for the eternal and the unseen? It'll be a rather frightening experience, I dare say. It has to do with priority. But it has to do with the solemn issue of life and death. Because when it comes to facing squarely the fact that the outer man is wasting away, the question of the degree to which we enjoy the renewal of the inner man has to do with our fundamental perspective and our sense of value in the presence of God. And if we occupy ourselves with the temporal and the seen, pretty soon we will become overwhelmed by the wasting away of the outer man. But if we focus our major attention upon the eternal matters that are not seen, we will enjoy the renewing of the inner man. And of course, it's only when you have a right perspective on life that you have a right perspective on death. Now the hope of the Christian, of course, and we'll mention this just briefly at the beginning of chapter 5, sneaky way to get around a very difficult passage, isn't it? You theologians can nail me about this later. Paul looks beyond this life, and he knows that if this earthly tent is destroyed, he's using the same language Peter uses. Someday I'm going to fold up this old tent, and it's not very far off. Peter could see the moth holes in his old tent, and so could Paul. If this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. It's eternal. And Paul is looking beyond here, and we won't spend time talking about the interim state, the intermediate state, the possibility of a temporary abode for the soul and all of that. I'll discuss this with you theologians who can enlighten me about this later on. But Paul is obviously recognizing the fact that in this life we groan. He's saying the same thing he said to the Romans. This whole creation, in fact, is groaning in travail. This is not a utopia. Let us not kid ourselves. And nothing is to be gained by being unrealistic and sticking our head in the sand and blinding ourselves to the fact. But bless God, Paul says, there is an earthly abode, yes, it's just a cold tent, a temporary thing. But there is an eternal building ahead. And notice the context is the resurrection of Christ, and he's sharing in the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is very, very aware of the fact that someday what is mortal is going to be swallowed up in life. And he's looking for that day. Looking for that day. And then he uses those interesting expressions about being at home in the body and away from the Lord. Rather to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And it's either or. There's no long intermediate delay of a sleeping soul or something like that. Not on your life. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. I know we don't believe it. As I've often thought at funerals, we're very inconsistent because we say on one hand it's better to depart and be with Christ, and yet on the other hand we consider physical death the ultimate tragedy. We are most inconsistent. I like the way C.S. Lewis illustrates this. He talks about two men in military combat, an opposing army. And let us suppose that these two men are both Christians. And let us all suppose, horrible thing, that both stand up at the same time in their trenches and shoot each other and kill each other in the same instant. And we hear about it on earth and we gasp and we moan with horror. When the truth of the matter is the next instant they're embracing each other in the glory and congratulating and thanking one another for being the instrument of releasing them from that horror and ushering each other into the presence of Christ. And he does it in such a way that your mind just sort of feels like it's being scrambled all around when really he's trying to unscramble our fingers. Because to be absent from this body is to be at home with the Lord. And if only we could lay hold upon this firmly by faith, then we would not sorrow as others do who have no hope. Then our sorrow in the face of death would be a different kind, as it should be. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. And yet there is a solemn thought to that. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the ordinary word for judgment, condemnation. It's the word bema. Every city with influence of Greek culture had a bema, a place near the center of the city where public announcements were made, where public gatherings were held. And there were all sorts of difficulties in the community were ironed out, like complaints about disturbing the peace, or your dog bit my cat, and all of this kind of thing. And, of course, it was a very, very active place, but particularly it was a place where lives were reviewed, and where the grievances of everyday life were dealt with in a specific way. No one was condemned to hanging or to execution of other kinds from the bema. That was carried out in another place. Criminals were not tried there. That was carried on in another place. Civil matters were reviewed and ironed out at the bema. And this is the word that Paul chooses to use when he speaks of the judgment seat of Christ here and in 1 Corinthians. The bema seat of Christ. Where all of the knots of the citizens' lives are going to be ironed out in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And we must all appear there. And we will receive, according to the deeds done, in the body. Because you see, that's Paul's emphasis here. He's still talking about this old great pot, this tent. But you see, the biblical attitude is never one of indifference or of negligence or disdain for the physical body. Because the same physical body that's wasting away is also the vehicle for the manifestation of the life of Christ. And thus the life we live in the body is a matter of accountability. And we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. We dare not do as some of the ancient Greek philosophers did. Say, well, the body is material and it's evil incurably, and so it doesn't make any difference what happens in the body. The soul is spiritual and it is inherently good, and therefore the twain shall never meet, so it doesn't make any difference what I do in or with my physical body. No, no, not so, says the Word of God. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Paul has already told the Corinthians that in 1 Corinthians 6. And this body, which at one time is not only wasting away, that's true, but it is also the vehicle for the manifestation of the life of Christ. And we will give an account of the deeds done in the body. It's a sobering thought, because we are in the body. And we will give an account. And we will stand before Him someday. Physical body is the Lord. We must keep a clear focus upon the reality that God presents to us, that even in this temporal body, the focal point of our life is not to be the temporal and that which is wasting away in time, but our focal point is to be in the realm of the eternal and the unseen. And we are not to be preoccupied with all of the pressures and trials, though they are very real and we must face them as they come. But we have to look beyond this and recognize that through all of this stress, the manifestation of the life of Christ in this physical body can be an occasion of praise, occasion of reward, if you please, at the judgment seat of Christ. We must live with the future in view. One of the tragedies about the existential mentality which characterizes our Western world is robbed us of the future. We're afraid of the future of the Western world as a culture. We don't even know how to think about the future. Oh, it's true, we're desperate about the future, and all of the occult world is making great, great progress in the Western world because we are curious about the future. We're desperate about the future. But we really don't know how to even think about the future, because existentialism cuts us off from the past and the future. Life is just meaningless. It's search and search. It's just a jumble, and there's no rhyme or reason. And all that really counts to the existential mind is present experience. But the scriptures teach us that unless we have our mooring solidly in what God has done in the history of mankind, particularly in the person of Christ, in His death and resurrection, and unless we have a hope that is firmly rooted in that which God has promised to those who love Him, then we don't know how to live in the present. And the great anxiety of our present day is we're trying to be the now generation and we can't live now because we have no bearings in the past and no moorings in the future. Existentialism and humanism has robbed us of both of these. But the Christian must live with the future in view because we all will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And there will be no missing that great day. And we will give an account. And I trust that in that hour, when we stand in His presence, you know, there are so many people that have the idea that once the trumpet sounds and we whisk away, boy, it'll be pie in the sky by and by. And yet my Bible says things like, "And now little children abide in Him, that when He appears, may they not be ashamed, but have confidence before Him." Why does John say that? Because it's possible that some of us may be ashamed to stand there. And we're going to give an account of the deeds done in the body, and I'm not fully sure I understand all about the judgment seat of Christ, but of this I'm confident that if I really lived as Paul did with that day in view, it would make a difference in the way this old clay pot conducts itself right now. And it would make a difference in the degree to which I focus upon the affairs of the old clay pot, or I concentrate upon the dissemination of the light that He's placed within it. And whether my preoccupation be with the wasting away of the body, or my occupation is with the development of the growth of the inner man. How about you? Our culture is characterized by much thought for the body and little or none for the soul. And we as Christians can get swept right into that too. God is not indifferent to the body. He is interested in the physical body. We must care for it, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the vehicle or manifestation of the life of Christ, if you please. But it is not the center of our attention. We look, Paul says, not on the things that are seen, their temple, but on the things that are not seen, for they are eternal. Father, we pray tonight that your word may speak to us. And though we do not know, and we're grateful that we do not know the stress and the pressure and the peril of life that Paul knew, yet, Father, we realize that it is just as possible for us to become preoccupied by the affairs of the body and the needs and the weaknesses and the aches and the pains of the physical body, and thus fail to realize the growth and the maturity that can come to the inner man in these days. Father, we pray that you will help us, not only to acknowledge the realities of our bodily existence, but to walk before you as though these physical bodies have become the vehicle for the manifestation of the life of Christ. And to this end, we pray that you will help us to live with a judgment seat in view. And in that day, when we stand before him, may we stand before him with confidence and not sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.